As you can see from your handout, the message is entitled today, The Death of the Firstborn. We take our text from Exodus chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 in particular. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Well, this is the word of the Lord, and he'll most certainly add his abundant, gracious and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth, and let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the truth that is set before us as we are preparing ourselves to partake of communion. May we understand it, and from this passage in Exodus, as we approach the Passover season next month anyway, we ask, Father, that you'll minister unto us and give us understanding, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, that Christ may be exalted and that you'll be glorified. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. Here we'll look at three points in particular: the historical background for the chapter, helpful insights from the chapter, and then finally the holy perspectives for communion. So since this is a special communion message, we'll start at the flood. We'll go way back. You know, 1,656 years, if you tally up in Genesis 5, the ages from the day that Adam was born, 930 years is what he lived. And you take into consideration all the way up until the day that the flood came, it was 1,656 years. And Noah, after the flood, in Genesis chapters 6 through 9, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they went forth. And this is where we see the beginnings of that which would be the Gentile Chaldean, Abram, who is called out by God. In Genesis 10 and also Genesis 11, it does show us the genealogies from Shem. Genesis chapter 11 shows us that, including Shem, who is Noah's oldest son, going all the way down to Avram, and whose name would be later changed to Abraham, Avraham, by the Lord, by God. There's 10 generations. There's Shem, Arpachshad, Salah, Eber. In your King James Version Bible, it's Eber, but it's pronounced Eber. And in fact, it means to cross over, more than likely crossing over the river Euphrates, one way or the other. But that's where the Hebrew language is suspected of coming from his name. And then there's Peleg in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. Abram's son Peleg, he was named that because in his days the earth was Pelag, which means divided. More than likely, as far as for the time frame, when you look at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10, when the languages were divided, where Eber, whereas where Hebrew comes from, in the days of Peleg, the languages were divided at the Tower of Babel, more than likely, is where that comes from. Well, Peleg had a son named Reu. Reu had a son named Serug. Serug had a son named Nahor. Terek was his son, and he had three sons, Avram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Abram begets Isaac, who begets Jacob and Esau, or actually I should say Esau the older. They're twins, Esau and Jacob. Yaakov, he was holding on to the heel of Esau. Esau was named, if he had an English name, his name would be Harry. And that would be spelled H-A-I-R-Y instead of H-A-R-R-Y, because he came out all hairy like a garment, and that his brother, his younger brother, Jacob. Ekev means heel. Yaakov means one who hangs on to the heel, or supplanter, because he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob being the younger. Esau, whose name is changed to Edom, which is a same derivative of Adam's name, because the older was a man of the field. He was a sinful man. He was an unsaved man. And then his brother Jacob, who was a perfect man, or a gentleman, who dwelt in tents, it prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ who would tabernacle among us. Well, Jacob, whose name would later be turned to Israel in his wrestlings with a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, which young people is called what?
Christophany.
A Christophany. Oh, I love my young people. Christophany, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before his birth. And so when he wrestled with the Lord Jesus, he received this name Israel. And Israel had 12 sons. And of his sons, they were in the land, and they got jealous of one who had his favor, because one of his wives, Rachel, died giving birth to the youngest son, Benjamin, but the son, Joseph, was the son of his old age, Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, Judah in particular, which is in the New Testament, the name would be Judas. Yehuda, his brother, said, hey, why don't we sell him to the Ishmaelites? And so they sold Joseph into bondage in Egypt. Joseph ends up being down. He's sold at 17 years of age. He's imprisoned for approximately 13, or he's at least in Egypt as a slave, and then he's imprisoned a total of 13 years. When he's 30 years of age, he tells the Pharaoh of his dreams, interprets the dreams, becomes the number two ruler in the land. And then he brings his father Jacob and all his brothers down when all is revealed that through his sufferings, he's also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the suffering servant. Now all of Israel comes into the land of Egypt. And the day that they come in was the day that Jacob himself, whose name is Israel, he comes and meets Pharaoh. And the day that he does, which is recorded in Genesis, he says, man, Pharaoh says, you are an old man. How old are you? And he says, few and evil have been the days of my sojourn, and they haven't attained unto the years of my father. But it's been 130 years, basically. I'm 130 years old. And we just read, in, as Brother Mike read, and we followed it along in Exodus chapter 12, twice it says that on the day of their departure from Egypt, after they've been in bondage, they were there for 430 years to the very day that Jacob, Israel, went down into Egypt. When he was 130 years of age, he died 17 years later. He's 147 years old when he dies. Joseph dies at 110 years of age. And then the people of Israel, the children of Israel, as they have their children and their children's children, they're there for 430 years. That's a long time. They're there for 430 years, as we have the grieving son Joseph, we also, from that, after Joseph has died, we have the grumbling people of Israel. Stiff-necked people they were, that at a particular point, before we see this in Exodus chapter 12, which we had just read, that they were in bondage for 80 years before they even called out unto God. That is a pretty stiff-necked people. You see, when Moses was born, that the Pharaoh that was there in those days, he saw that there were so many, as we read today in Exodus chapter 12, when they departed, there was 600,000 men, not counting women and children, and not counting the mixed multitude that also went with them. So this is a huge entourage. The conservative estimates are around 3 million people that may have gone out in the Exodus, in the land of Goshen, which would be that kind of triangle-shaped portion of land that some people are calling the Sinai Peninsula. Well, that's not Sinai, because Sinai is in, as Galatians 4 tells us, is in Arabia, Saudi Arabia. See, the Red Sea, which we haven't got to yet. Red Sea is divided up into two gulfs. On the west side is the Gulf of Suez, and on the right side is the Gulf of Aqaba. More than likely, they crossed the Gulf of Aqaba into Arabia, because that's where Midian is. That's where his father Jethro is. Well, getting back to the story, as far as for Moses, was all the male children were supposed to be put to death, but Moses ends up escaping by God's providence, and he's raised up in Pharaoh's house. He knows that he's raised for a reason, and it's not like in the Ten Commandments in that movie where Charlton Heston goes, What do you mean? I'm a Jew? Now, Moses was nursed by his mother, Jochebed, which we see in the book of Exodus. He's nursed by his mother. He knows that he is, and more than likely, even though it doesn't say, that he's saved for a purpose. And we do know that he was saved for a purpose. He would be the deliverer of Israel. So he comes up at 40 years of age, leaves the royalties of princehood, as it were, kills an Egyptian, and then tries to break up a fight between Jewish brothers, or, well, they weren't Jews then, Hebrew brothers. Tries to break up this fight, and he says, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Well, this thing is known. So he goes and flees. He goes into Saudi Arabia, or the Midian back desert, finds his father-in-law, Jethro, which wasn't his father-in-law when he met him. He marries Jethro's daughter, Zipporah. And he ends up being a shepherd for 40 more years. So in Exodus chapter 2, at the very end of the scenario, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, then the people called out to God because of the bondage of slavery that they were in. They weren't calling out before that. That's how stiff-necked they were. So Moses is raised up. He comes to them. He's a gentle prophet. Moses, the gentle prophet, is spoken of in the book of Numbers as being the meekest man on the face of the earth, because he is a type of Christ as well. Jesus is meek and lowly of heart. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so Moses being a type of a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that time, as he sent out, the Lord reveals his name to him, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jehovah, or some people would say Yahweh or Yahweh. I believe it's pronounced Jehovah. But the glorious name is revealed. I am that I am. Tell him Jehovah has sent you. So Moses goes back, and the Lord, through the speaking of Moses, the Lord speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to Aaron, his brother, and Aaron speaks to the people, because Moses is uncircumcised of lips. He's a stammerer. And through that, the Lord brings judgment, as we read in Exodus 12. He brings judgment, as it says in executes a judgment. It says in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. And he has been judging all the gods in Egypt, and there were 10 plagues. The death of the firstborn is the last plague, which is commemorated by the Hebrew Passover. The 10 plagues, as you recall, they are blood, frogs, fleas, flies, the fleas could be lice. We really don't know from its ancient word. Blood, frogs, lice, flies, livestock diseased, boils, hail, locusts, darkness that could be felt. When it was darkness upon the land, the people could actually feel it. And then finally, death of the firstborn. And so here are these plagues have come to this point in Exodus chapter 12. The Lord, the first half of the chapter, the Lord speaks unto Moses and Aaron and says, this is what I'm going to do. And then the last half of the chapter, this is what he did. Prophecy, and fulfillment, which is exactly what the Bible is all about. God says something, and then it takes place. God says his son is coming. His son comes. God says his son is coming to die for the sins of fallen men. His son came to die for the sins of fallen men. So, as we cover the Passover in this next section, helpful hints or helpful insights from the chapter, we're going to cover three basic points. The Passover, the plague of the firstborn, of the firstborn's death, and the prophetic fulfillment in Christ. Remember that the details are from the scripture, and from even this passage of scripture here, they're inexhaustible. They we will touch on more of the details on April 14th when we have our Christian Passover Seder. But the implications of the truths of God's Word for any passage that we take a look at, they're eternal. They deal with an infinite God who's infinitely wonderful. And so the implications of any passage of Scripture are so far beyond our fully comprehending. And when it deals with the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which this certainly does, as in fact all the Bible is about Jesus' person and work, what he has done in order to save us and who he is, who came to save us, that's what the whole Bible is about. It's about him. And so, being that they're beyond the reach of a lifetime of sermons. So if I don't cover something, it's not because it's not there. It's just that I don't have enough time, and my announcements probably took up half of my message. So as we look at the Passover in verses 4 and 5, I just want to point this out. In verse 4, it says, a lamb taken, and if the household is too small for a lamb, and then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, which is somewhat interesting because someone might ask, and that's a detail there, why both the sheep or the goats? Because it testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament speaks of sheep are the ones that the Lord has saved. Goats are the ones that would be on the left hand. But see, Jesus fulfills both in that sense because he is the lamb that is sacrificed, but the goats, he takes the penalty and the suffering of the goat, which is who we are. And so that's just a detail there, and it was actually not in my notes. I just thought I'd throw that in, no charge, no extra charge. But anyway, that's the lamb taken, and it was taken as far as for the Passover. Then we see the lamb is slain. This is very interesting, and I will point this out. And this is in verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly and the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Verse 7 says, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. Now, in verse 6, which is interesting, I love this New English Standard Version, but in verse 6, the King James Version is a better English translation. In the King James Version, it says, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. You see, in the Hebrew, it's singular. It's not plural. It's not a bunch of lambs. It's one lamb. And in fact, the way that it's written in Hebrew, you could translate it even more correctly, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill him in the evening. Doesn't that sound prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ? The whole congregation will kill him because Jesus Christ is the Lamb, and I'm getting ahead of myself as far as that goes. But we see this Lamb is slain, and effort is put into it is in an understanding of their living out prophecy through this. In verse 7, where they take the blood that's spilled from the slit throat of the lamb and catch it in a basin and then apply it unto the lintel and the doorposts, three times is the blood placed there. And in Torah Mishnah, which is a commentary of the Jewish commentary of the first five books of the Bible, it says under the section called Pesach, which is Passover, that when they applied it like this. It says in the form of the Greek chi or the ancient Hebrew tav, which is a cross on each one of them. And notice how there are three. The blood is applied three places as there were at Christ's crucifixion, three crosses. And then the lamb is consumed in chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. The lamb is consumed. We see that they shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. Verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. And so with that, the Passover lamb is completely consumed by those who are partaking of the meal. And if it can't be consumed, it needs to be burned. And remember also that it says in chapter 12 that none of its bones should be broken. Psalms speak of that as far as the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung upon the cross. But the lamb is consumed. And we'll see that when we get to the prophetic fulfillment in Christ, that it provides a twofold truth for us. Then there's the plague of the firstborn in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, as I've already read it, but I want to read it again. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. The firstborn must be slain. That he's going through and he will slay every one of the firstborn. However, because of the instruction that he gives a little earlier of the lintel, the two doorposts and the lintel of the house where the blood is applied, he says this in verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now the word Passover itself, where it says I will pass over you, that's a translation from two other words, because the word Pesach in Hebrew, which is translated in English Passover, that word is made up in English because of the words Passover, which are two different words. And we saw this in Sunday school when we were looking at church history a while back with we're grateful to John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, the man who was put to death for his Bible translations into the common language of the people. We're indebted to to John Wycliffe for many of the English words that we have from the Bible, because this would be two good words put together to make one word, and Passover is one of them, and that's what it's in. And you know, almost the entire, I say almost because I don't know for sure, but it seems that almost the entire English-speaking world, when they refer to the Jewish Passover, they're using this word that John Wycliffe made up in the 1400s. And so we have the firstborn spared because of the blood. Verses 12 and 13, a plague on the firstborn, that the firstborn should die. But if the firstborn and if the angel of death passes the house where there's the blood upon the doors, he'll pass over it, and the firstborn in the house will not die. But we have a prophetic fulfillment in Christ. Christ first is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist proclaimed when he saw him coming toward him the next day in John chapter 1, verse 29. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was taken. He was slain. He was consumed. He was taken. First, he was identified, he was taken by men, by sinful men, and taken, who conspired to kill him. He was arrested at midnight. And when was it that the Lord would pass over the houses who had blood on the doorposts? It was at midnight. Jesus was taken in the middle of the night. He was arrested. He was betrayed. And the lambs that are taken and taken on the 10th day and kept till the 14th day. And when we cover it on our Passover Seder, when we look at some of those details there's a reason for that. Jesus came riding in on a donkey 4 days before his actual crucifixion, coming in on Palm Sunday, being crucified on Wednesday, the middle of the week, and then rising again 3 days and three nights later. We see the truth of this gospel, that he was slain, that he laid down his life, but it was the hands of sinful men that put him to death. They beat him mercilessly, brutally, to where, as Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says, he was unrecognizable as a human being. So that when he hung upon the cross and God poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung upon the cross, that he was at his weakest point physically. So no man can say that, well, you know what, Jesus didn't suffer enough because of the sins I committed against God. As Elizabeth Ten Boom said in that Ravensbrück concentration camp, she said to her sister, Corey, when they were suffering, just before she died, she says, there's no pit so deep that Jesus hasn't gone deeper still. You think we're suffering? We're not suffering anything compared to what our Lord had suffered. So he was slain, hung upon a tree, being a curse for us. And then he was consumed. He's consumed in two ways, and one of the ways that we'll see in the last portion of this holy perspectives for our communion, because we partake literally of the Lord Jesus Christ, no. But both of these spiritual truths concerning the consumption. Jesus was consumed in soul. In soul by his heavenly Father as God poured out his eternal and infinite wrath upon his beloved Son. Poured it out without reserve. Poured it out for sins that Jesus didn't commit. And so he was consumed. That the reason why the lamb could not be boiled or eaten raw, it couldn't be sodden, as it were in some of the translations, is it must be roasted with fire, because the fire represented the burnt offering, which represents the consumption of what the fire would do in the burnt offering, that it would completely consume the burnt offering till there was nothing left. And when God poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus, he poured it out to the uttermost. We can't even come to grips with the wrath that Jesus, it's beyond our mind. We can't come to grips with the wrath that Jesus suffered. But to give you an illustration of it, as I do time and again, when we think that he is the beloved Son, he's the perfect man, he's God who became man, God incarnate, and his fellowship as a man, because he was sinless, was so close, so united with the Father, like one, that he was, as John says in John chapter 1, verse 18, in the King James Version, he says, he's in the bosom of the Father. We're at the Father's side. He's so close in his intimate relationship with God the Father that when he suffered God's wrath for sins he did not commit, when he cried out, as recorded in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? So forsaken of God was the Lord Jesus Christ that the distance and difference between his intimate fellowship with God and his separation from God is a distance that our minds can't even grasp. You and I have never had a relationship, even with the closest relationship and longest marriage we've ever that exists in this room or any room, really, to know someone that intimately close and then to be separated. Some of us who have been widowed, some of our number who have been widowed, having grown in a relationship with a husband or wife for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and then that loving someone whom they've grown to where they're finishing each other's sentences, that's passed on. That's still only a glimpse of the separation Jesus suffered when God's intimacy was no longer with the Son whom he loved. This is the Lamb of God, and that's the truth of the gospel. That's why our works cannot ever amount to even come close with the righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. Christ being the firstborn of God, as it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn was slain so you and I may be spared as God's firstborn. Because he was the only begotten Son, in our trusting and believing on the sacrifice of Christ and the precious life of Christ, God treats us as the firstborn. As the firstborn spared, as the only begotten of God. He treats you with the love and fellowship and blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That is a great gift that we don't deserve. We deserve eternal hell. And God, by His grace through His Son, gives us that fellowship. Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 5 speaks of His being firstborn, being the firstborn of the dead. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. So we see the connection between His being firstborn and then redeeming us by the blood, as reflected in the Passover, on the doorposts, so that now we have life, this firstborn that should die in us is now spared by the only begotten Son. Christ is also the Redeemer of God. As they were redeemed from their bondage and slavery in Egypt through this Passover night, that they must eat with their sandals on their feet and with a staff in their hand and with their belt around their waist, and they should eat it in haste. There's an urgency to that when the Redeemer comes. The urgency is such that we're not given tomorrow, but the eternal truth of His redemption is really the point that I want to make from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Knowing that you were ransomed, in the English Standard Version, but it says in the King James Version, knowing that you were redeemed. Both the Greek can be translated either word, but knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, for your sake, foreordained before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan from before He said, "Light be," in Genesis chapter 1. Again, the firstborn was slain so you and I may be spared as God's firstborn. Then Christ is the mediator of God because of the precious blood that is applied onto the upon the doorposts and on the lintel. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 says, "Therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." In other words, when He brings forth a new covenant, He is bringing forth actually an eternal covenant, but it's new unto those who had been putting into practice the law and had Passover after Passover after Passover, that they were only shadows, because the new covenant is the fulfillment. The new covenant is the memorial, because Christ is the memorial of God. He's not pointing to a memorial. He is the memorial. And I want to read verse 14. It says, "This day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." It becomes a statute forever because of the new covenant fulfillment that's in Christ. When recorded in Luke, this feast of the Lord, Chag LaYehovah. Chag means feast. LaYehovah is, you know, the Lord, to the Lord. This memorial, Jesus said, when He was partaking of the last Passover meal with His disciples, He said unto them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That's how the English Standard Version translated it. The King James Version almost keeps the Greek redundancy in there. With desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you, which is a great translation too. It was emphatic, His desire for this, because to these disciples, that which would take place on the cross that night that He was betrayed, when He goes to the cross the next day, on this night where he sets forth this memorial, this which was foreshadowed all those years ago, in the first Passover. This is the memorial. Jesus is the memorial. This is why Jehovah God commanded a memorial day to be kept as a feast to the Lord. This is why the Lord Jesus earnestly desired to eat the particular Passover meal with his disciples, because Jesus instituted his forever memorial at this feast, at this Passover table, which testifies of his betrayal, of his arrest in the garden, of his sufferings upon the cross, of his shed blood when a spear pierced his side, his resurrection, that death could not hold him because his sacrifice was impeccable, it was perfect, his ascension to the right hand of God, and his promised return. This was the memorial that it spoke of Christ before, and now Christ institutes it with two simple elements, unleavened bread and some unfermented grape juice. That's the memorial. And there's so many other things that I could speak of concerning the Passover that tie into Christ. So many details that are there, but let's suffice this to say, to look at our Holy Spirit's perspective. And I'll ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just before we partake of our communion today. And we'll look at three things in particular. First, the perpetual remembrance from the text, the proclaimed redemption in the text, and the promised return by its great and monumental hope from this text. And there's overlap certainly in these, but we'll just look at this as a communion message, also called the Lord's Table. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I should have told you earlier, but if you're not there, say amen. Okay, you must all be there. If you're there, say amen. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Verse 23 through 25, I want to read that. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And in fact, in your notes, I think it's a little wrong. It should be the very first part of 26 also. 23 through the very first part of 26. It says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when, in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, it says, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then in verse 26, he says again, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, as often. See, in here, the perpetual remembrance, we have the double remembrance. He says, do this in remembrance of me. We see this also in Luke's gospel, whereas I quoted Luke chapter 22, that with desire, I have desired to partake of this, to eat this meal with you, this Passover meal. And he said, when he institutes it, he says, do this in remembrance of me. But we see here in 1 Corinthians 11, we have a double remembrance. If you remember back to Joseph, which, you know, were the reason why they went down to Egypt, and then they're in bondage and they come out of Egypt. And you know the reason why that happened, right? You know, the land was promised unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. But now there's a famine in the land. They have to go down to Egypt. They live there for 430 years. And then they go back to the same place God promised it to them. Why? Because it pictures the gospel. As they were in bondage, in slavery to Egypt, we're in bondage to sin and the world, and must be delivered by God through the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so this, when Joseph told Pharaoh his dream, he says, this happened twice. because it will surely come to pass. And the remembrance, this twice remembrance, is a signal to us of its importance. And it's a double emphatic, if you will, because he says, as often as you, twice. So you have a double remembrance in verses 24 and 25, and then you have the double as often as you in verses 25 and 26. See, these are emblems for believers to nourish our spirits and the action taken because of a renewed mind by the truth of God's Word. The remembrance, and then the often as you do. And the often as you do comes after that, because that's the way that Christianity works. We don't do and then become. We become. We are saved, and then we do. Good works flow forth from the truth of faith in believing in what Christ has done and who He is. You see, as far as that goes, this is another reason why the partaking itself provides no benefit to somebody who doesn't believe. They're just emblems. Because the power is in the truth of God renewing our mind by His Word. The power is in that He has made us a new creature in Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. We're a new creation or a new creature. And therefore now in believing, we act upon that. When we have our Christian Passover Seder on April 14th, it's merely an expanded communion service, really. It's a expanded communion service, a more detailed teaching on partaking of Christ's new covenant gospel. And in the remembrance of this communion with Christ, this fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, we reclaim Christ's gospel in our hearts by renewing Christ's gospel in our minds. And therefore, we partake, we eat and drink these representations of Christ crucified. That's what's going on there. There's no magic in the elements, the unleavened bread or the grape juice that'll be passed around later. There's no magic in that. The supernatural power that comes from heaven above by the Holy Spirit is because our minds are renewed. We're awakened once again each time we come together of who Christ is and what He's done. We remember when our flesh wants to forget. Our flesh opposes it and causes us to forget. And we forget ourselves. And then we might have coarse jesting, which we must repent of. Because I remember that I should be solemn in my words. And it's also, as we see in the next part of verse 26, as often as you eat this bread in verse 26 and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. This is the proclaimed redemption. You proclaim the Lord's death. And so in the first part, in verses 24 to 25, in the remembrance of this communion with Christ, this fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, we reclaim Christ's gospel in our hearts by renewing Christ's gospel in our minds. And therefore we partake, we eat, drink these representations of Christ crucified. And by partaking, now by the partaking, we proclaim Christ's new covenant gospel. That's the testimony and witness. It springs forth from the truth. It's got to be in that order. If it's not, it's legalism. Well, I'm doing this thing. And then it's disobedience. And in fact, it's dishonoring. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it be well with you, that you'll live long upon the earth, upon the land. Well, see, if I obey and do it begrudgingly, then it's a dishonor. If I have a bad attitude about it, my mind's not renewed. And young people, we went over that on Wednesday, remember? So that honor and obedience are so intrinsically tied together, they can't be separated. But when in faith, when it works out, because the truth has so transformed me, because the truth of who Christ is and what He has done has so changed me, now these things take place externally. And so we partake. And we proclaim that it wasn't this bread and wine, that or bread and grape juice that caused for our salvation. or even partaking of it. It was Christ himself, and in so doing, this silly little thing that even if somebody who was an unbeliever and saw us doing this, that so powerful is the effect of having partaken this in faith, to say that we remember the Lord Jesus Christ in what he has done and who he is, and we partake of that. That witness may actually be ministering unto the unto an unsaved believer. And it's amazing how that works. Because I cover chapter 12 here, and there's, oh, Brother John, you left so many things out. There's so many things you could have talked about. Well, who in the world has preached a perfect sermon except the Lord Jesus Christ on earth? Every single prophet that prophesied before Jesus came was still a man, and they were still sinful, and they were still corrupt. And I don't expect to preach a perfect message. And if I said something that you don't get, that you don't know, you don't like, well, that wasn't for you. It's probably for somebody else. That's how our God is working, even through the means of corrupt sinners who are saved by God's grace, who tremble before his word and tremble before God's people because of what he has done. And not only that, in proclaiming his death, he's not dead. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's coming again. And this last part says, we proclaim his death. Don't you love this promise? Until, where am I? He comes. It's not like I didn't have it memorized. I was just trying to find it in my Bible here. I better get new eyes or longer arms. Until he comes. What a promise. This is the promise to you that he's not just in the grave, he rose again. But he's not just risen again. He ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of God the Father. But he's not just merely there. He promised that he would come again. In John chapter 14, he says that where I am, there you may be also. Because that's heaven. You want to know what heaven's like? Jesus. There it is. Simple as that. It's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want heaven to be a better place? Well, the reason why it's a better place is Jesus is there. Jesus isn't there, it's not heaven, it's hell. If you don't want Jesus, you don't want heaven, because the only thing that makes heaven heavenly is Jesus. That's heaven. The promise that he is going to return, he's going to come for you and me, and that we will ever be with the Lord. That we won't look to the left or to the right. We won't have to try to muster up trust because the flesh is opposing the gospel, because perfect trust will be in our purview. It'll be right there in front of us with the Lord Jesus, with outstretched arms, with nail-scarred wrists. This Savior who has given everything, the treasure of heaven, laid down his life to save you and me, that we could partake in something like this with the promise that is so far beyond description of who Jesus is and what he has done, that the best of messages by the best of men will fail until we see him, and that we're all changed. Then every one of you who is changed into immortality, every mortal changed to immortality, and every corruptible changed into incorruption, and we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Then every word out of your mouth will be praise unto the Father, because of exaltation of the Son, with the power of a permanently indwelling. Well, we have that now in salvation, a permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. But in this power of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship, that is what Paul says in Ephesians, world without end. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the word that is before us, the table that is set before us, and as we partake of communion, may you be glorified. May Jesus be exalted. And may your people be humbled and at the same time celebrate who Christ is and what he's done. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.